No, I will. I'll just try and somewhere, I guess it hasn't.
Just give up on hoping.
Yeah.
Cut that out, Paul.
What was that?
Cut that out.
I do. Just, it's kind of strategic when you hand them off. Because once you hand them off, you lose people for a long time. I think we have a quorum. On the way up here, I met, well, I didn't meet him, but I went by a young boy that was exuberantly saying, I'm going to be going to church, and then I'm going to be going to my class. And I think he's talking about yours. Let's read Proverbs chapter 2. Verses 1 through 4. Somebody could read that out clearly. Proverbs 2, 1 through 4.
My son, if you receive my words and treasure my commands within you, so that you incline your ear to wisdom and apply your heart to understanding, yes, if you cry out for discernment and lift up your voice for if you seek her as silver and search for her as for hidden treasures.
Good. We talked about learning to read the Bible naturally. Understanding that God communicated truth to us through words, literature, the written word. The proverb says that the diligent soul will be fat. The person who's willing, by the enabling of the Spirit, to dig, to search, to ask questions of the text, that person will be fat. Now that's a case of pudginess, that's good. Your soul is fat, feasting on the marrow and the good things of the Lord. On the other hand, we want to learn how to read the Bible supernaturally. What did the Lord Jesus say to Peter in Matthew 16 when Peter was asked, who do you say that I am? Peter said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. What did the Lord Jesus tell him immediately after that?
Flesh and blood didn't reveal
this. Amen. Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you. You didn't come to this through innate reason or your own understanding. God helped you to understand the truth regarding me, Jesus said. And that same Holy Spirit helps us understand and illuminates the pages of Scripture so that we can grasp God's truth. So we learn to read the Bible naturally and supernaturally. Our itinerary today, on that front page, we want to learn to read the letters of the apostles. You don't have it yet. That's purposefully. Because if I give it to you, I'll lose you. We want to learn to read the epistles, the letters of the apostles in the New Testament, and read with comprehension. We want to be able to apply what we read today in terms of family worship. That's kind of the application goal. We want to be people who are God-centered, Christ-exalting people. We want our children to grow up with a vertical attitude in place that God is their creator, God is their sustainer, and God is the goal of their life. That's what we want, deeply for our children and our grandchildren. So we want to learn to be worshipers. Now, Handel.
I appreciate your other reminder. My brain is really going downhill fast. Maybe I should just have. I think I got two.
Yep.
Yeah, that was great. Maybe I need three.
I hope so. That's all we had. Okay. Now I need to see your eyes, otherwise I'm doubtful as to whether we're communicating. All of you know what a plat map is? Or a legal description of your property? I've seen it once. It's pretty highbrow to me. But it lists and explains in incredible detail just exactly where property lines are and what you own in a very exacting way. Now, when you buy a property, you have immediate interest in that map or that diagram. It's relevant to you. It grabs you. Even though it's very legal language, it still means a lot to you. Well, in our text today, we're going to enter into some real deep water in terms of a dense argument regarding salvation and our understanding of salvation. And it demands a lot on our part in terms of applying our minds in a very serious way. But if you were interested in a plat map on your property, we should be very interested in Romans 3, 21 through 26. Because it's telling us the details about how we got saved. Okay, we're going to be in Romans 3, 21 through 26. In order to get a real feel for our text, let's quickly run through a general outline of the book of Romans. Not a real detailed one, but one that we could memorize, I think, by the end of the day. Romans 1, 18 through 3:20 generally talks about what subject?
Sin.
Sin? Guilt? How does the Apostle Paul indict humanity in these verses? He does it three ways. Okay, what has men and women done with the voice of conscience? They've repressed the truth. God says, for that, you're culpable. What does the text say? There's two more.
Creation.
What does creation tell us?
God's
power. Deity.
Existence.
He exists. And at that point, the Apostle Paul says, all of humanity is accountable. Okay? There's one last indictment.
The law.
Black and white, isn't it? The Ten Commandments. for instance. And Paul makes it clear that we have all missed the mark. And he concludes this first section by saying that every mouth will be stopped and all will be accountable to God. It's an open and shut case, and there is no appeal. Okay, the next large section in the book of Romans is 3:21 through the end of chapter 5. How would we label that section of the epistle to the Romans? Okay. What's not by works?
A righteousness or
salvation.
Salvation.
Yeah. Talk about the issue of justification by faith. Yesterday we talked about what is humanity's greatest need. Their need is to be righteous. So 3:21 through end of 5. Talks about that great doctrine, justification by faith. Okay, the next division is chapters 6 through 8. How would we label that section of scripture? You got an idea, Ed? Don't feel bashful. Romans 6 through 8, we talk about the issue of righteousness being established in life through the sanctification process. Paul explains it in detail in those three chapters. How do you live righteously on Monday morning? What's the mechanics? What's the procedure? How does it happen in our lives? 6 through 8. 9 through 11. What's that section dealing with? What's that?
God will fulfill his promise.
Okay, in regards to Israel, the relationship of Israel to the church, God's future plan. Okay, what's 12 through roughly chapter 15? Pardon me?
Practical outliving.
Very good. Talked about sanctification process in 6 through 8, 12 through 15 approximately. We see practical examples of how to live Christianly in this perverse and crooked generation. So we've gone through the book of Romans, just a few minutes. 1:18 through 3:20, humanity's guilt established. 3:21 through 5, justification by faith. 6, 7, and 8, doctrine of sanctification is explained. 9 through 11, the church in Israel. God's promises coming to fruition. His ultimate plans. Then 12 through 15, talk about practical Christian living. Romans 12, 1 and 2. By the mercies of God, I beseech you, brethren. Okay, good. Now, let's read Romans 3, 21 through 26. Can I have a brother read that out loud and clear?
Now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law, and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, through faith in Jesus Christ, to all and on all who believe, for there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood, through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God God had passed over sins that were previously committed to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just as the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus.
Thank you. I want you to notice in this text, if you have a pencil or a highlighter, we're going to run through the text, and I want you to highlight one word and see how many times it's used. Notice in verse 21, the righteousness of God. Highlight that. Verse 22a, the righteousness of God. If you look down to 24a, justified, that's the same word, righteousness. Then down in 25d, down toward the bottom of the page, this was to show God's righteousness. Then in 26a, his righteousness. Then in the last three lines on the page, that he might be righteous. And that he might declare righteous the ones who have faith in Jesus. I want you to see at the outset that this word is used 7 times. We distinguish between justice and righteousness. In the original languages, that distinction is not made. So every occurrence that you've highlighted is the identical same word in the original language. That will help us. So let's read the text one more time. If you'd follow. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested. Apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, for there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And they are declared righteous by his grace as a gift, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be the righteous one, and the one who declares people righteous who have faith in Jesus. Again, what predominates this text of Scripture is the righteousness of God. Now, it becomes a little thick here, because righteousness is used different ways in just these few short verses. We'll go to that. Okay, over the week we've talked about the issue of determining, by the help of the Holy Spirit, solid study, what is the controlling idea? What is the author talking about? And what is he saying about what he's talking about? Well, in order to facilitate this and to accelerate the process a little bit, the text in Romans 3:21 through 26 has been laid out for you in a formal outline approach. On the far left, you'll see the controlling idea. And then as we move to the right, you'll see subordinate material laid out underneath. That helps us understand What is he talking about? And what is he saying about what he's talking about? And what we're interested in seeing as we move down this text is how these sections that are in different color relate to one another. You have boldface at the top on the left, and then you have steel, that's what it's called on my computer, and then on the bottom in the lightest color is nickel. So we're moving from boldface to steel to nickel. And what our desire this morning is to follow the argument of the Apostle Paul as he explains to us how we got saved. Okay, the first question, or we'll go back to number one. The controlling idea is on the left in bold. Why can we say that the righteousness of God is a controlling idea in this passage? That's an important question, because we just didn't say arbitrarily, this is the main gist of it. We come to it, how? When we read the scriptures, how do we pinpoint what the author is driving at? Because if we do that, scripture reading becomes more intensely real to us, more relevant to us. It's just not a jumble of words. Why is the righteousness of God in 21 and 22 on the far left, why is that the main idea?
There's some repetition there, what we just looked at, the righteousness, and then that thought is carried out through. I would say that because you also see, and it's very Pauline how he's writing it, I'm establishing this statement to make this argument, and then he just develops it further. So yeah, it's the being, because that's where he's establishing it.
Yeah. Did you hear what Glendon said? The reason we come to the conclusion that this is a controlling idea is because of the repetition of the word righteousness. We're not grabbing for something. It's established in the text itself by the repetition of this key word. On top of that, it's a controlling idea because it's so weighty in terms of being a description of the nature of God. That's why it's big. Because it's telling me something about the nature of God and how he operates and who he is. And anytime we look at a text in Scripture and we see something stated repetitively about who God is, that's the big issue. God is righteous, and he loves righteousness. So we start on the left, on the top, the righteousness of God. Okay, number two. What kind of righteousness is described in verse 21a and 22a? Says the righteousness of God has been manifested. 22a says, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ. Let's look at some cross references in the book of Romans itself. Could I get three brothers, one to read Romans 1:17, one to read Romans 5:17, and one to read Romans 9:30. These cross-references within the book of Romans are going to help us understand. Yeah. Andy?
Okay, 1:17. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith.
Okay. In the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. Okay? 5:17.
For if because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ.
9:30.
What shall we say then, that Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness attained righteousness, even the righteousness which is by faith?
Okay, very good, thank you. The righteousness of God as a free gift. The righteousness that Gentiles have attained, that is the righteousness that comes by faith. Is it starting to gel a little bit? What kind of righteousness is the Apostle Paul talking about in these two opening verses? Okay, righteousness of God, righteousness from God. We could call it God's saving righteousness. So let's just write that down next to 21a and 22a. We're talking here about God's saving righteousness. And these cross-references in the book of Romans helped us to come to that. We made a discovery by looking at the analogy of Scripture, because other Scriptures are the best commentary on another Scripture. See how we got there? We looked at valuable cross references, and we were able to come to the conclusion that Paul here is talking about God's saving righteousness, which is a free gift. Okay. Why does the Apostle Paul, question three, why does he enlist the support of the Old Testament in verse 21? Why does he bring up the fact that the Law and the Prophets talked about God's saving righteousness? Why would he want to bring that up at this point? Who was he contending with in the book of Romans?
He's appealing to his Jewish audience.
Right. Who were entrenched in a legal righteousness and self-merit. So, many times in the epistles, Paul appeals to the Old Testament to make his case. He wanted to make a strong appeal to these Jewish people. Okay, the question is, where in the Old Testament do you think Paul was thinking about when he said the Old Testament, the Law and the Prophets, they witnessed to this God-saving righteousness? Are there any verses come to mind immediately? What's that famous verse regarding Abraham? Do we know where it's at?
He was right. He was considered righteous.
Okay, that's Genesis 15:6. He believed the Lord, and the Lord counted it to him as righteousness. Can somebody read Psalm 32:1-2? Psalm 32:1-2. Very good. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not count his iniquity against him, in whose spirit there is no deceit, whose sins are covered. The Old Testament anticipated the good news of the gospel in Romans 1:16 and 17. Question number four. Why does the Apostle Paul in 22, verse 22, repeat the word faith? The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. Why would he take the pains to repeat the word faith again? No mistake about it. That's right. I didn't want anybody to think. Go ahead.
It's a point of emphasis as well. When you repeat something, you're emphasizing it.
Okay.
I think it's a part of, it says a part of the law. So,
okay.
You know, it's law, faith, you know.
It's like oil and water.
Right.
Yeah. That.
Where do you get the idea of repetition there? First faith, where's the first time?
Verse 22, through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. Maybe your text, maybe your translation is.
Well, I was reading your translation. Faith and, that's the first one, faith and belief.
Faith and belief.
Okay, I follow you now. Okay. I wasn't following.
Thank okay.
You. It's almost like the second one is an opportunity to clarify it too.
Yeah. How's that?
Because he mentions faith, but then he says it's for all of you.
Okay. Everybody hear that? Good. Okay, verse 23 is a verse we all know well. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. How does verse 23 relate to verse 22?
All.
All. What's the point? What's the... Flesh it out a little bit, Glenda.
The word he's using there for all, he's appealing to both of his, or all of his audience. He's got the Jews and the Gentiles, and that's a theme throughout all of Romans. It's not just the Jews, it's not just the Gentiles. He still emphasizes the importance of the Jewishness, but he's also making sure they understand that this isn't just for you, it's for everybody. In the southern vernacular, we'd say all y'all.
No.
It's for everybody.
Yeah. It's for all who believe. There's no distinction. And the reason there's no distinction is because everybody's sinned.
And that's based on the first three chapters.
Yeah, yeah. Good observation, Fred. Okay, question number six. This is kind of the heart of the matter. Remember the words righteous and just. Righteousness and justify, they're the same word. What is God doing for us in verse 24?
Justification is Paul's using forensic terminology.
Mm-hmm.
It's to be declared righteous.
Okay.
It's not made righteous, but declared righteous as a gift.
When you say forensic, what does that mean?
Legal.
Legal. God is declaring that repentant, believing sinners are declared righteous in the sight of God. There's a status change. We were sinners. At a point in time, we became saints. We received the pardon from God, the just judge of all the earth. Justified by his grace. Let's look at Romans chapter 4 and verse 5, just one page over. Can somebody read Romans 4, verse 5?
But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness.
Okay. 2 Corinthians 5:21 reads like this: "For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." Again, you see that status change. We were sinners. We now are forgiven. We've been declared right. We don't stand under condemnation anymore. That's how Paul starts Romans 8. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Philemon 18 is an interesting illustration of this truth. Somebody could read that short verse. Philemon, verse 18.
"But if he has wronged you in any way or owes you anything, charge that to my account."
Okay, what was charged to Christ's account? Your sin and mine. I had a debt I couldn't pay. He paid a debt he didn't owe. Okay, question six, the latter half. Now we look at the justifying work of God in verse 24. We're justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. How does that relate to verses 21 through 23? You see it's indented. Verse 24, part of 25, is saying something about what has just happened in verses 21 through 23. And this is where Bible reading is, this is where the work becomes. Because we ask ourselves questions about relationships between verses. If we don't ask those kind of questions, verses become just single items. And we put one here, and we put one here, and we put one here, and we enjoy what we're reading, but we don't understand how they relate to one another, and we don't understand the force of the argument. So we ask ourselves, okay, we're justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. How does that relate to this issue of the righteousness of God?
It's his righteousness from him by these things listed, which are all coming from him.
Okay. Salvation is from the Lord. We can sure deduce that. What else is it saying?
Verse 24, is it, it's D gives us the basis, grounds. He can be gracious and declare us righteous even though we're not. It's through the redemption.
Okay.
Christ Jesus.
Okay. Mike used a word that's very important in relating sentences together. The work of Christ on the cross, the justification, redemption, the propitiation, this is the ground and the reason, the support for our being saved, for our being righteous before God. God did not just say, "Well, Paul Anderson, you've sinned your whole life. I'm just going to let it just stand as it is. Try harder." No. God declared you and I righteous. He pardoned us. That's the ground for our being righteous. Christ's sacrifice on the cross supports my salvation in that sense. I'm saved because of what happened on the cross. Question number seven. Why does the apostle double down and repeat the word grace in 24? He repeated the issue of faith we've seen. Why does he repeat the word grace again? Not identically. He says, by his grace as a gift. I think Mike's answer before is he didn't want anybody thinking, how did you put it, Mike?
No mistake about it.
No mistake about it. We're saved by faith through his grace. Salvation is of the Lord. He saw us in our need, and he moved in compassion toward us. Okay, question eight. How does propitiation relate to verses 23 and 24? We know enough about propitiation to know that it's talking to us about the atoning work of Christ. But why does the Apostle Paul say in verse 25a and b, God put forward Christ as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith? Yeah,
he was the means that he gave himself completely for us. So there was cost involved to him.
Right.
The big question the whole Bible revolves around is two questions. How can God be just and still forgive sinners? Because he's just declared us righteous even though we are not in practice.
Mm-hmm.
So how do you satisfy God's justice? How does he express his justice, not compromise? Well, if he puts forth the sacrifice that appeases his wrath.
Okay.
Another word I was going to is satisfaction for our sin, for God.
Okay, you remember back in Leviticus chapter 16 and 17, There was a goat that was offered as a sin offering for the sins of Israel as a nation. A second goat was sent out of the camp after Aaron laid both his hands on it, was sent out into the wilderness. Now, Paul's thinking on propitiation is related directly to our understanding of the Day of Atonement in these chapters in Leviticus. Because the lamb or the bull or the goat in the Old Testament is a type of the Lamb of God who gave his life for the sins of the world. Okay, the Day of Atonement, those two goats tell us about the meaning of propitiation. The sin offering averted the wrath of God that was aimed toward Israel as a nation. If it were not for that blood sacrifice, Israel was liable and under judgment. So vertically, that blood sacrifice averted the righteous wrath of God. What did the scapegoat, what did that teach Israel about the issue of sin?
Carried away to a place of, it's into the wilderness, but it's away from God. In other words, it says that it's all the far as the east is from the west. In other words, it never gets there. It doesn't get back to God.
Our guilt has been removed. as far as the east is from the west, right? And that's good news. My guilt for a lifelong sin has been removed. That's what atonement means, at-one-ment. We have been brought back into a relationship with God. And the covering in the Old Testament pointed to the final work of Christ as the atoning sacrifice that pleased God forever. So propitiation here grounds that work of justification. We're going to get to your point here, Mike. When we say penal substitutionary atonement, what are we talking about? It's a word that's under attack. It's a phrase that's under attack today.
Penalty.
The law is satisfied. The requirements have been satisfied. And God can justly declare you righteous. The reason we don't like penal substitutionary atonement in contemporary society is because we don't like to think about a God who's angry at sin every day. We want a God who will just kind of, okay, Paul, you just try a little better, and you know, I think we can work things out. No, that's not God's response to sin. It's distasteful to God. He knows how it ruins people's lives. He knows how it twists people's lives and brings just lifelong regret. He knows that. And he wants people to deal with it and come to the cross in repentance and belief. What's the relationship between the propitiation of Christ, his atoning sacrifice, and verses 25 and 26? This is a big question. We're looking at that middle section where we have established the work of Christ, his propitiatory sacrifice. Then down in the nickel-colored print, the apostle moves the argument again. What is that sacrifice on the cross ultimately doing? It's providing the grounds for our justification, but Paul says it's doing something else as well. And it's a real important item. What's that?
Substitution.
Okay, I mean, that's what he was doing. That Christ's sacrifice was a penal substitutionary sacrifice. What is it telling, or what is it proving about God?
Righteous.
He's righteous. You see the difference between righteousness in 25 and 26 and righteousness in 21 and 22. At the beginning of the text, he's talking about God's saving righteousness as a gift. Now, at the end of this text, he's talking about God's righteousness in terms of his nature. Christ's sacrifice on the cross establishes the fact that God is just in his dealings to declare men and women who trust in him to be just, justified. See, this was the crux at the Reformation, because the Roman Catholic Church said to the Protestant reformers, how can you talk about justification by faith? It's just a legal fiction. How can God declare somebody who is a sinner to be just? How can God declare someone to be something they are not? In the Old Testament, in Proverbs 17:15, says, God, it was abhorrent to God to clear the guilty and to judge the innocent. God was against false balances. So how can he come to Paul Anderson and say, you are just and righteous in Christ? Okay, it's through faith. But how can he do that?
Because
the price has been paid. The propitiatory sacrifice has been made.
Somebody say paid in
full. Yep. Okay, here's two words at the end here that we need to clinch on. In the New Testament, the righteousness of Christ as a gift is imputed to us, is reckoned to our account by faith. In Roman Catholic thinking, justification comes by infusion over time with the justifying event of baptism. And over time, for a lifetime, it's the hope of a Catholic that they will be fully righteous.
That they may be.
What's that?
That they may be.
Yeah. So it's a cooperative effort. I'm working together with God, and hopefully in the end it will all work out. Whereas the scriptures insist that God imputes righteousness to a believing, repentant sinner, and there's a status change instantaneous. And we work out that salvation with fear and trembling all our life. But it's God who works in us both to will and to work for his good pleasure. That's the dividing line. And we rejoice, like the apostle says, our boast is in the Lord. And we glory in the cross of Christ. Okay. Question 11. God has established the righteousness of God as a free gift. It's grounded in the propitiatory sacrifice of Christ, which in turn allows God to justify believing sinners and maintain his just character. Just a sidebar. If God can accomplish justice at this level, how can that help me, and how can it help you deal with facts in life and occurrences in life and heartaches in life where we are tempted to say, God, I don't think you're really being fair with me? I think we need to think about that, because God has established in this text that he has divinely, justly dealt with us on the big, big issue of sin. How do we become fluent in salvation terminology? How do we teach our children words like propitiation, reconciliation, redemption, forgiveness? How do we help our children rejoice in these words, because they're the very essence of our life as believers?
Our faith is secure in Christ Jesus' righteousness. It has nothing to do with the problem.
Yeah.
So everything, so that's where the confidence and the hope and joy that we have in our Lord, that we're secure in our salvation. It's not through emotions or through parties.
Man.
Turn with me to
Nehemiah 13. We've got to close here real quick. Nehemiah 13. And read verse 23 and 24. In those days, also I saw the Jews who had married women of Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab, and half of their children spoke the language of Ashdod, and they could not speak the language of Judah, but the language of each people. Now, children were in a different situation here because of intermarriage of Jewish men with pagan women. And the outcome was that they didn't understand the language of Judah. They didn't understand the language of worship. How do our children become fluent? So that they know the language of Judah. So that they rejoice in the gospel and begin to rejoice in the gospel as a way of life. Who begin to worship God in their hearts early on. The reason Paul would exalt at the end of Romans chapter 11 in the glory and inscrutable nature of God was because he had rehearsed in detail the salvation blessings that had come to Christ. And he couldn't hold it in. It overwhelmed him. Well, let's think of ways that we can teach our children the language of salvation so that their boast will be in the cross. Father, we thank you this morning. We pray that you would help us as we think through this scripture passage. We ask, Lord, that it would take seed in our hearts and our worship would deepen, that our appreciation for the work of Christ would characterize our lives more and more. I pray this in the name of Christ. Amen. Thank you much for your attention and involvement.